Abraham, you know, they understood that they had salvation. They knew that they had forgiveness because God gave forgiveness freely as a gift through faith. In the same way that you and I are saved, Abraham was saved by grace through faith. David was saved by grace through faith. Adam was saved by grace through faith. And that is the only way that men and women have ever approached God. It is by God's grace as a gift through faith in His Redeemer. We know today that His name is Jesus Christ because we live this side of the cross. People who lived before the cross, they have faith in God's promised Redeemer. God gave that promise, of course, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 when He said that He was one day going to send a descendant of Eve, that she would bear a child, and that that descendant was going to crush the head of the serpent. That what we call the proto-evangelium, or the first promise of the gospel. And people throughout the ages have believed in that promise. That is how they have been saved. But they always looked ahead. They had forgiveness, and yet they looked ahead to something beyond what they had in the current life. And this guy, he asked me the question. He said, why did these people always look ahead? I thought that was an interesting question. And the reason is that because in God's promise, it does not only hold a blessing that is for this age, forgiveness of sin, but much more, it looks ahead to that day when God's kingdom will come to this earth. You see, there are three aspects to salvation. We are delivered from the penalty of salvation through faith in Christ. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, God removes the penalty of sin. He removes the penalty of sin. By walking with Him on a daily basis, by submitting our heart to Him, by letting His Spirit fill us and control us, God delivers us from the power of sin. But there is also going to come a day when God will even deliver us from the presence of sin as well. And that is the day that I'm looking forward to. When it won't even be a battle in my own spirit, you know, to honor Christ, because we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. So salvation has a past deliverance from the penalty, a present deliverance from the power, but a future deliverance from the presence of sin. And that is what men and women of God have always looked ahead to, is that time when God is going to take and He's going to clean this earth up. Abraham looked ahead to that day in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. It says that Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, Abraham went out into that land. You know, he left Mesopotamia, the land of Shinar, to come to Palestine. And you know what? It wasn't really that great of a deal, you know. God said, hey, I've got a piece of real estate for you, Abraham. And Abraham gets there and says, this is mine. It wasn't necessarily like being in Dana Point, if you understand what I'm saying. It wasn't really that great of a place. It was a lot of hot desert. Nevertheless, it was God's choice, and it's beautiful because of God's choice. But you see, Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11:10, that Abraham was looking for the city whose foundations, the architect and the builder is God. He's looking ahead to heaven. He was looking ahead to that city that will be heaven itself when God brings heaven to earth in that day. And saints of all the ages have longed for that day when the full inheritance would come, looking to the full inheritance that they will receive. Likewise, you and I, even though we have the full pardon of forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, you know, quite frankly, if this is all there is, I'm a little bit disappointed if it is only this world. Now, we have forgiveness. Total forgiveness. No condemnation, Romans 8:1 says. Not a pinprick of the wrath of God will touch you if you are a Christian. And yet, we know that this world is not all there is. And we long for that day when God is going to bring in something better. I don't know about you, but I do. You know what I'm saying? I look ahead to that day. We look for the dawning of that new day, the second coming of Jesus Christ with the kingdom of God on this earth. And as believers in Jesus Christ, here's why we look ahead to that day. Because we realize and we know from the pages of Scripture that there is going to be something that totally transcends what we have right now. This afternoon, Don shared in the Bible study at the convalescent home. He's going through a series on heaven. You know, and you're talking to people, listen, you're talking to people that are sitting in wheelchairs, their bodies are wasting away because they can't get out of a wheelchair. I mean, you know, their bodies are wasting away. and people who can't walk, people who can't hear, people who can't see. You know, their bodies are wasting away because of the curse of sin and death. And Don is going through a study just talking about the brilliance of heaven. You know, like in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, you know, a sea of glass, it says, like crystal, pure, like crystal. And, you know, all the precious stones and all the beauty. And God is taking everything that He can from this life that is of beauty and excellence, and He's trying to say, let me just give you a little idea about how great it's going to be. And we look at all this and we say, you know what, I still can't quite comprehend how good it's going to be. But God is telling us, God is trying to give us a picture by telling us that there is something very, very good that is coming. And you see, when we see Jesus fully, when we know Him just as we are known, that is when we will experience the blessings of the inheritance. When we are in His presence and we receive that blessing, then we will get that salvation, the fullness of salvation that God has called us to. In the meantime, we live as strangers and aliens, like Peter said, strangers and aliens in this land, and we look ahead to that day when God will bring in the fullness. 1 Peter chapter 1 even says, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we're aliens in this land. We're illegal aliens. We're not illegal, we're legal. But we're strangers and aliens. We're foreigners in this land. We don't have a U.S. passport, as it were. We have a passport that says heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also await a Savior. You see, our citizenship is not in this realm. It is of another realm. I want you to turn with me to chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter finishes this series of exhortations. And what he's doing is he's aiming these exhortations at the church, and the whole point is to deal with the issue of our testimony before the unbelieving world. Peter wants us to have a godly testimony so that when people outside the church look at us, and even people inside the church, they see Jesus Christ living through us. And central to this whole section, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 3, verse 12, central to this whole section has been the theme of submission. You go back to chapter 2, 11. We've seen this a number of times, but I want to keep pointing it out to you, that Peter begins a series of commands in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts. Notice something as well, that the basis that these commands are all conditioned upon who we are. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people for God's own possession. Verse 10, he says, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So what is the basis on which he gives us this command? He says, you're God's people. You're supposed to be different. You're not like other people anymore. God has called you to Himself. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he says, if you are in fact one of God's people, part of this chosen race and royal priesthood, he says, now, here is your obligation. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to every human institution. He says in verse 18, servants, submissive to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Verse 7, you husbands, be submissive to your wives. Here's how, he says, by living with them in an understanding way, by granting them honor. So you've got this idea of submission, which flows throughout this whole section. You know, we in the body of Christ should have a submissive spirit. First of all, to Christ, secondly, to each other, and then in each respective relationship that we have, we need to have a submissiveness within our heart. Now Peter comes back in verses 8 to 12 for one final series of exhortations dealing with godly conduct. And here what he does is he turns back away from individuals within the church, and he deals with the body as a whole. And he gives a series of exhortations directed to the body as a whole. And he sums up these exhortations by outlining what it means to be an heir of God. He's dealing with us as God's children, as heirs of Jesus Christ. He talks in verse 9, he talks about the fact that we are called that we might inherit a blessing. Notice that. He says, you are going to inherit a blessing. You are going to have the riches of heaven one day. That's your inheritance. You are going to inherit a blessing. We're heirs of God. Now he says, let me tell you about what that means. If you are an heir of God, he says, you need to live like one as well. And he gives us three characteristics. He gives us, first of all, a description of the heir of God. Secondly, he shows us the destiny of the heir of God. And number three, he shows us the duties of an heir of God. And what God is doing is God is calling us to live a life that is in harmony with the inheritance that we have. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul said, heaven, things that eye has not seen, things which ear has not heard, things which God has prepared beforehand for those who love Him. God has prepared an inheritance for you and me. And what Peter is doing, as well as the entire Bible, is saying, now, you need to come alongside, you know, and live in a way that is fitting to this salvation which you have. Let's look here at verses 8 to 12, where Peter sums this up by talking about the kind of life that we should be living as those who name the name of Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, to sum up, talks here about all these commands he's been given for the last, since chapter 2, verse 11. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to see, who means to love life and see good days, refrain his tongue from speaking from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, we look here at these verses, and Peter, he deals with our position as an heir of God. And the first thing he does is this. He gives us a description of what an heir of God is like. Now, here's how he does it. He gives it as a series of commands, but really, if you think about it, should there be any difference in a practical sense between what God commands us to be and what our description is? Should there be any difference between what God says we're supposed to be and what He commands us to be? Should there be any difference between what God says? No, there shouldn't. You know, unfortunately, there's an attitude that speaks this way. There's an attitude that says, well, I'm a Christian. I've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But I don't really think it's that important if I follow the words of Jesus Christ. Do you know anybody like that? I know that some of you do, okay? There are people who do that, and you see, what they do is they want a cheap kind of grace. They don't want a grace that says you have been saved, now you need to live like you're saved. So the Bible, when the Bible sets forth salvation, you see, the Christian should be known by his obedience to Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we, what? Keep His commandments. Do you want to have the assurance of salvation, John says? Okay, look at your life. Do you have obedience from the heart to the Word of God? He says, by this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. If we have a life that is filled with rebelliousness, if we don't have a desire even to do the things of God, how can we have the assurance of salvation? It's a tragic thing when people come along and they say, oh, well, you're saved. I remember back when you came forward, when you were 6 years old. And you're baptized. And they try to give people the assurance of salvation based upon something they did 20 years ago or 30 years ago. We can't do that. Even a person who makes a profession of faith, a young Christian, we shouldn't be giving them all kinds of assurances of salvation just because they raised a hand or walked an aisle. Rather, what we should do is we should keep exhorting them and saying, okay, you have professed the name of Christ, now you need to live for Him. You need to follow Him in faithfulness. And you see, as time goes on, you will see God changing the life, and it'll become evident, okay? It became evident in my life, you know, slowly. But God began to change my life. And that's the way God works, is you start to see Christ living within a heart. And God says that the fruit of salvation is known in the works themselves. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. How do you show a true love for God? It's when you keep His commandments. Not when you say, oh, well, I walked an aisle. It's when you keep His commandments. Christians prove out their faith when they submit themselves to the will of God. Jesus said in John 14:15, He said, if you love Me, you will do what? John 14:15, guys. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Jesus said, do you really love Me? He said, then follow Me. You see, a Christian should be known by a submissive spirit. A Christian should be known by willingness to do the will of God. Obedience to God's command should characterize and describe the heir of God, the child of God. So Peter gives us here 8 commands that are aimed at the church. 8 commands for what is proper conduct for the child of God. So these should be things that describe an heir of God as well. Describe you and me. Look down here at verse 8. He tells us, first of all, he said, to sum up, let all be harmonious. Okay? Number one command, he said, let all be harmonious. The idea is to be one-minded, to have an agreeing spirit with one another. This word is only used in one time. The word itself is used right here. Only used one time. It talks about being in agreement with one another. Now, it's sad. You look throughout the world, and we see, you know, nations at war. All right? I mean, you look in the Middle East. You look all over the place and you see people fighting. You look and you see the gangs and you see people just fighting against each other. I mean, look at your kids. I mean, one time I saw my kids get in a fight with each other. One time. Right? Those of you who have multiple children, you know that the kids don't always get along with each other. And don't you, listen, tell me the truth. Don't you as a parent exhort your kids and pray for your kids that your children would be in harmony with one another? And you look at them and you try to teach them that, you know, please, try to be considerate with one another. And that's what Peter's saying. You in the church, he said, come on, you guys, stop fighting with one another. Don't be like little kids, you know, squabbling and arguing with one another. He says, come on, God's desire for the church is that you have an agreeing disposition. Now, there's a key quality that you and I need to have in order to have this take place. Do you know what that quality is? Humility? Humility. See, it takes humility. Because there is going to be disagreements, alright? It's not so much that we're not going to have a difference of opinion, but we can have differences of opinion and yet still be, like it says here, harmonious. You see, but what it takes is it takes a humble heart. It takes our willingness to just humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to someone else in the church, even though we disagree. And for the sake of harmony, for the sake of agreement, sometimes we just back off and be quiet. You see, we need to have that in the church. We need to have that in our marriages. If we don't have that kind of an attitude, what you end up having is just kids fighting. You know, people fighting like kids in a family. John, 3 John, verse 4. Here's what John said. He said, I have no greater joy than this. He said, to see my children walking in the truth. That's what the Apostle John said. He said, my greatest joy is to see the church walking in the will of God. God wants the church to be of one mind. Paul, when he wrote to the Philippian church, this was a major theme in the letter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said, whether I come or whether I can't make it, I want to hear that you guys are standing in one spirit. One heart, knit together. I want you to be of one spirit. Chapter 2, verse 2, again. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Chapter 4, verse 2. Paul actually names out 2 women in the church who were having conflicts. And he said, I urge Yodia and Syntyche. He said, come on, ladies, get it together. God wants us to have harmony. And the way that harmony is going to come is through a submissiveness, a mutual submissiveness. And the key element to that is that we just need to humble ourselves. Don't think that we have to, you know, get the last word or even all the words. Humble ourselves. God said, Peter says, this is the first thing that should characterize the heir of God, is that he should be harmonious, humble, spirited. Number two, he says, we should be sympathetic. You know, this word literally, if you take the two words, sympathetic in Latin, sum, and then patheo, means with passions or with the pains. We should feel the pains of one another. It means that you feel compassion for one another. You feel the pains of other people. You know, Paul said in Romans 12, he said, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to be willing to enter into other people. I was speaking with somebody recently, and she has great pains in her own life, great trials, and I just told her, you know, I know how much it must hurt, you know, these pains that you're feeling right now. I just talked to her about it, and she said, you know, it really does. She said, and right now, I feel like pulling away from people because it's hurting so bad. She says, I know that's not the thing I need to do. I know I need to have people there to hold me up. Well, you see, that the way that you and I can have an impact, a real significant impact on people, is when we don't just sit back, but we look at other people, become a student of other people, and look at people and ask God and seek for ways that you can go out and minister to somebody. Oh, boy, I tell you what. Watch the way that God works among us when we have people who are seeking to really reach out to hurts within each other's lives. You know what I'm saying? Reaching out, touching people. That means a lot. We need to have compassion. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 4:15, it says that He is a priest who has compassion for us because He has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to feel pain. He knows how we feel. That's why we can go to Him. He has been here. He has felt this thing. So the Bible calls us to also do the same thing, to be like Jesus, and to enter into people's lives. Number three, he says, be harmonious, sympathetic. Number three, he says, be brotherly. You've heard of the city of brotherly love, right? Philadelphia, Greek word philos, love, adelphos, brother. This is the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love. You and I are to have a brother love for one another. Because, let's face it, there is no deeper bond than what we share in Jesus Christ. There is none. Your earthly brother may not even be a Christian. Your earthly sister may not be a Christian. Your friend may not be a Christian. But listen, you and I are going to share heaven forever. Manuel, we'll be there forever. We will be there forever. Daniel, we will be there forever in Christ's presence. Mr. Gibson, we will know each other forever in eternity. Because you have a bond here that is in Christ. We're going to share that together. So Peter says, in the church, he says, you need to have that kind of mutual love for one another. Love is the badge of genuine salvation, by the way. John 13:35, Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you what? Have love for one another. Not just sitting back, but active, you know? Having compassion for one another. Looking to come into people's lives so that you can hold them up when they need to be held up. Next time it may be you that needs that. You know, it may be you that needs the compassion tomorrow. God's commandment is that we love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. John reminds us of the supremacy of love. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. How do you know you're a Christian? Gives us another example. It says, when you love your brother in the body, how do you know you pass from death to life? It's when you love other people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Again, the supremacy of love. He says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. If you find people that don't love the church, that don't love God's people, but they name Christ, you have to wonder about that salvation. That's what it says. It says that the people that love the Father love the children. So if they don't love Christ's children, you have to wonder. God says, these are the qualities which should characterize my people. These are the kinds of things that should describe every Christian in the body of Christ, because we are heirs of God. Number four, Peter says, in the church we should be kind-hearted. This word is used only one other time in the New Testament. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where Paul said that we are to be tender-hearted. Remember that? He says, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then he says, look at what he says in Ephesians 5:1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. You see, Jesus Christ was tender-hearted. Ephesians 4:32, it commands us to be tender-hearted. And then in Ephesians 5:1, it says, you're being an imitator of God if you're tender-hearted. There's a problem. You see, we live in such a cold world that what happens is this. It is easy to allow our heart to become hard. You know, how many times have we seen people blown away on a movie screen or a TV screen? How many times have we heard God's name blasphemed? And how many times have we seen, you know, immorality? And how many times have we seen all these things that can allow us to become hard-hearted? Jesus was not hard-hearted. Jesus came into Jerusalem and He wept over the city. He wept because He knew what was going to happen to these people. Even with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they rejected Him. And Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stones the prophets and kills those that are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks. He says, but you were unwilling. Jesus was tender-hearted. He didn't wink at sin. He didn't excuse sin, and neither should we. But you see, we need to maintain a compassion for people. We need to maintain a tenderness in our heart towards other people. We can't allow the world and we can't allow the things around us to make us hard-hearted. We need to guard against that. Every one of us. You know, even people, you see people out here bumming for money. And, you know, you got to really use discretion and wisdom. You can't just, you know, give money to people that are irresponsible. People that are reaping what they have sown in terms of just godless living. But we have to maintain a compassion for these people. You know, they're created in the image of God, right? Well, these are all qualities that Peter says. These are things that need to characterize you. Number five, he looks at the church and he says, number five, in the body of Christ, he says, you need to have a humble spirit. You need to be humble in spirit. Again, what we're talking about here is something that characterizes our Savior. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus said, I'm lowly, I'm humble. And he said, and if you take and you follow me, he said, you're going to find that my yoke isn't heavy. I don't give you this big burden. But Jesus Himself is humble, and if we want to obtain the blessing of God, listen, if you want to have the blessing of God in your life, if I want to have the blessing of God, we have got to come to God in humility. Proverbs 29:23, it says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Hey, without humility, we can't approach God. God, it says, Peter says in chapter 5, God resists the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. God resists proud people. Proverbs 11:2, it says, When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. And you know, humility is a fitting note as Peter looks at all these commands dealing with the body of Christ. Because the way that you and I are going to grow and be able to live together in a harmonious relationship, it's through humility. It's through not looking at ourselves as better than other people, but with a sincere attitude, looking at other people and believing in our heart that they are more important than us. Now, we can lip that, right? We can say that with our lips, but do we really believe that? Paul said, Philippians 2:1, he said, He said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's a command from God Almighty. God says you need to look at other people and you need to look at them and you need to think, they're more important than me. Now there's a lot of humble Christians in the body who really believe that. And they live that way. So we need to look and we need to say, you know what? I'm not the most important thing, even though I have always believed that. I'm really not. And when we do that, we're on our way to having the blessing of God. And really what we're doing is, when we have humility of heart, who are we imitating? Philippians 2:6. Paul said, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. So when we're having a humble spirit, all we're doing is we're imitating Jesus Christ. And that is what God is calling us to. He says, in the body, if you want to have blessings in the church, he says, these are the things you need to do. Now, he shifts gears, okay? He's been dealing everything in the body. Now what he does is he says, okay, what about outside the church? What about things, people outside the church? Well, what happens, for example, if you're persecuted? So he says here in verse 9, he says, As an heir of God, when you are persecuted, he says, verse 9, he says, do not return evil for evil. That's our sinful inclination, right? Lebanon sends rockets onto Galilee. Galilee sends F-16s into Lebanon. How many times does that happen? You hit me once, I'm going to hit you twice. Gang says, you violated our turf, we're going to blow some of your people away. Little kid says, you took my toy, I'm going to come, I'm going to punch you in the nose. That's our sinful heart. We don't have to teach those kids to do it either, do we? They go astray from birth. But Peter says, not this way. This is not how the heir of God lives. You don't return evil for evil. He says, that's not God's way. Romans 12:19, it says, never take your own revenge. Never. Take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Paul says, you never take your own revenge. He says, as far as possible, as much as it depends on you, he says, be at peace with all men, Romans 12:18. As much as you can do, be at peace with all men. Now there comes a point, you know what, when people, they are just going to be disagreeable, and you know the best thing to do is to distance yourself from them and pray for them. But don't return evil for evil. That's the world's. That's the way the world does it. What the real issue that he's dealing with right here is he's dealing with the spirit of retaliation. We like to retaliate. And God says, no, that's not your business. God says, I've got government for that. You know, I've got police for that. Romans 13. I've got, you know, courts. And I'll deal with it with human government. You don't have a spirit of personal retaliation. Let me deal with them. And God says, I can deal with them anyhow. I will. I can deal with him. So instead of returning evil for evil or insult for insult, Peter says, rather, give a blessing instead. Jesus said, Matthew 5, he said, you have heard that it was written in the law, you shall love your neighbor and what? Hate your enemy? Didn't say that to begin with. Okay, didn't say hate your enemy. That's what they taught. But he said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus said, I tell you this. He said, I tell you to love your enemy. Bible said, love your neighbor. Jesus said, love your enemy. He said, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew chapter 5. He said this. He said, do these things, verse 45, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. How do you show that you're truly one of God's children? It's when you love people who hate you because you're imitating Jesus Christ. Jesus loved us when we were his enemies, sinners. And he still loved us anyhow. So when you and I love people who do us evil, when we pray for those who persecute us, what we are doing is we are proving ourselves that we are in fact Christians. We are doing the will of God. We are showing ourselves, showing forth that we are in fact God's children. And listen, this brings us to the second point of this sermon here, and that is this, the destiny of the heir of God. Listen, God has a destiny for you and me. And ultimately that destiny is heaven itself. We're going to be changed and transformed into the glory of Christ. Okay, but there's a process that works through as well. God calls us to Himself, and when God calls us to Himself, He allows us to suffer for His name's sake. Look what Peter says here. Very interesting. Verse 9, he says, "Don't return evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Look, for you were called for this purpose." Actually, it's this, the word where it says, the very purpose, it's this purpose. What purpose is that? It's what he has just been talking about. Maintaining a godly testimony when you're persecuted, returning good for evil, giving a blessing instead of reviling. He says, you were called for this purpose. Matter of fact, go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 21. Verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His footsteps. Exactly what Peter is saying. Peter says, look, if you are a Christian, that means that God has called you to Himself. He has granted you salvation by His grace, an unmerited gift. And yet, in that salvation, you very well may have to suffer for the sake of God's testimony, for the sake of Jesus Christ, because of your salvation. Now, that's not popular, is it? That's not popular in a lot of Christianity. But does 1 Peter 2:21 say that? That Christ left you an example? He suffered for a godly testimony? Does it say that we ourselves have been called to suffer unjustly for the sake of Christ? Does it say that, yes or no? I want to make sure I'm giving you straight doctrine. Does it say that? I'll read it again. It says, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. You see, just because you have become a Christian doesn't mean you are exempt from suffering for the name of Christ. It means you will suffer for the name of Christ if you are halfway decent in your testimony. If you have a godly testimony, if you're standing for what is pure and what is holy and what is right, listen, you will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy, right? That's what Paul said. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter says here in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, give a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit that blessing from God. You're going to receive the blessing, the inheritance of heaven, but during that process, you very well will probably have to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ if you are living for Him with a godly testimony. Paul said the same thing to the Philippians. Listen to what he says here. Philippians 1, verses 28 and 29, he says, don't be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, listen, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Twofold gift, Philippians 1:29. He says, God has granted that you should believe, but God has also granted that you should suffer for His sake. My Bible says that, and I know yours does too. Okay? So listen, here's the point. Peter says this. Peter says, if you are an heir of God, you have an inheritance that is waiting for you. Chapter 1, verse 3. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 4. An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1, 5, he says, a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. God has this for us. Salvation. Eternal life. He has given us this as a gift. we inherit it. You see, he says in chapter 3, he says, you inherit this. You don't work for an inheritance. You simply receive it. 1 Peter 3:9, he says, you are going to inherit a blessing as the heir of God. He says, but when you inherit this this gift of the inheritance, he says, as God's child, you need to understand that you become the object of Satan's attacks. And when you are persecuted, when you are insulted, when you suffer evil, when you're reviled, don't repay them with the same thing, but instead, give back a blessing instead. Instead, you pray for those people because they don't know the Lord. You pray for them. This is what Peter said. Peter said, this is what your destiny is, to suffer and to inherit that salvation that God has prepared. So, number one, we see that God gives us a description of the heir of God, and he does it by giving us commands about what kind of people we're supposed to be. Number two, he shows us our destiny, that we are called to inherit a blessing, and yet with that blessing comes suffering for the name of Christ. But number three, a third characteristic of the heir of God, it is the duties of the heir. What are the duties of an heir of God? How are we supposed to live? What kind of people are we supposed to be? He says it here in verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 to 12, Peter, he says, to sum up, what kind of life are we to live? If we really want to experience the blessing of God in His presence, Peter says, let me show you what kind of life you're supposed to live. And what he does is, he goes back to the Old Testament. And he takes from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Peter is supporting his argument, okay? Here's what he's doing. He's supporting his argument. He's telling us that we need to have a godly testimony if we truly are God's people. And he says, I'm not making this up, so let me take a passage from the Old Testament, I'll quote it for you, and I'll prove to you that you need to have a godly life if you truly are God's child. Verses 10 to 12. You notice he says, For what? Well, what he has been saying is, you have been called to suffer for His name's sake so that you could inherit this blessing. And he says, for. In other words, he says, let me prove to you. For, he says, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here in verses 10 to 12, Peter quotes from Psalm 34, 12 to 16, and he calls here the heir of God. He says, that is the person who wants to love life and see good days. You want to love life. You want to see good days. Now, when David wrote this psalm, David was looking primarily at basically just life itself, but he's also looking ahead to eternal life. Here in Peter's context, he's looking ahead to the blessing of God, the inheritance that we have. And he says, if you are an heir of God, if you are a true child of God, you're the person who loves life, who wants to love life. You are the person who wants to see good days. And Peter says, how should you live? He says, let me show you how. What he does is he quotes, and he's looking at life from a Hebrewistic perspective, like the Jews would, the Hebrews. A Hebrewistic perspective. Because in the Old Testament, you see, they didn't make a big dichotomy between faith and life. I mean, they had a pretty simple concept of righteousness. A righteous person lives righteously. That's pretty profound, don't you think? Wow, you mean if we're right, if God says we're righteous people because of Christ, we're supposed to live righteously? Wow, I never heard that in my church before. Yeah, that's right. God says, if you are righteous, you should be known by righteousness. If you are God's child, you should live like God's child. If you are God's heir, you should live like an heir of the King. And what Peter does is he gives us a series of six commands that are aimed at the duties of the heir of God. Number one, he says, let him who means to love life and see good days, number one, refrain his tongue from evil. Refrain his tongue from evil. You know, James says in James 3:2, he says, do you want to know who a perfect man is? What does he say? Do you remember? James 3:2, he says this. He says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. You see, if we can control our mouth, what it shows is that our heart is under submission. If we can control our tongue from speaking evil against other people, from slandering people, from, you know, speaking raunchy things, James says, look, you're looking at a man that has a good salvation. He's perfect. He's mature. Because he can bridle his tongue. You see, the tongue is a powerful thing, right? Man, we can slice and dice and tear people to pieces with our tongue. James says here in verse 5, he said, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. He says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Strong. See, our tongue is very dangerous. Yes or no? Do we hurt people badly with our tongue? We do. It's a lie. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's a lie. Because names do hurt. And you see, we use our tongue, James says, how contradictory it is. He says, when we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been created in the image of God. He says, these things ought not to be, brethren. You see, we need to look. So Peter says, first of all, what you need to do is you need to clean up your mouth. You need to refrain your tongue from speaking evil. And he says, refrain your lips from speaking guile. Don't speak evil and don't be a liar. If you say something, mean it. Don't be double-tongued. Don't say one thing and kind of mean it. That's guile. To say something but really not intend it. So Peter, what he's doing, you see, listen, this is a Jewish perspective of righteousness. He's saying, look, do you really want to be right with God? He doesn't say, well, you need to believe. But he says, you need to have a right life. You need to live right. You need to live right. Because if we are a child of God, we need to live like a child of God. So he says, don't speak evil. Don't lie. He says, thirdly, he says, turn away from evil. A genuine repentance. Remember that guy in the Old Testament, Manasseh? Have you ever read about Manasseh? 2 Chronicles 33. This guy was bad. One of the worst, if not the worst king that ever lived in Judah. This guy was bad. You know, he had high places and burned incense to all the idols. He had Asherah, you know, the totem pole worship. Molech worship. He used to take his sons and burn them in these iron furnaces. They would take their babies and just roll them into this iron furnace that incinerated their babies, Molech worship. This guy was wicked. He was a witchcraft, and I mean, he was wicked. And yet, God brought him into captivity. God brought this man into captivity, and when Manasseh was in captivity from a foreign